Welcome as we assemble this evening, looking out on the audience. Every face is familiar here, so we will go ahead and proceed with the lesson at hand. We are in the midst, actually we are bringing to our conclusion a study in which we have been dealing with the question of can we count on the Bible that we have. And as you can see here, this is the eighth and hopefully the final lesson of this particular study. I'll tell you as I begin this lesson that this has been a very fascinating, if you want to use the term journey, a fascinating journey for me as I've examined this and learned much more about the process that has been involved in bringing the Bible that we have before us to light. And I am more convinced than ever that what we have is very accurately presented as the Word of God. And what few variations there are between some of the more reliable texts, as we've noted so many times throughout this study, are insignificant from the standpoint of our salvation. That is, the variants that have been shown to exist between manuscripts, actually none of them have anything to do with our salvation or any major doctrinal teaching within Scripture. And that's one of the things to have confidence in. But what we want to deal with in our text this evening is we want to talk about the translation of the Bible into the English language. If you will, we can break down our study of what we have examined thus far into four different categories. And those four different categories are, we've examined the inspiration of Scripture, and we've noted that the original autographs were the inspired documents. Then we've talked about canonization. We've also talked about transmission, which has to do with the various manuscripts. And what we want to talk about today is translation. Now, tying these together in his book, A General Introduction to the Bible, Geisler and Nix wrote the following. There are four links in the chain from God to us. And that's the point that we're dealing with here. From the message of God to the Bible that we have before us today. He says there are four links in the chain from God to us. There is inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. In the first, God gave the message to the prophets who received and recorded it. Canonization, the second link, dealt with the recognition and collection of the prophetic writings. In effect, the objective disclosure was complete when the 66 books of the Bible were written and then recognized by their original readers. However, in order for succeeding generations to share in this revelation, the Scripture has to be copied, translated, recopied, and retranslated. This process not only provided the Scriptures for other nations, but for other generations as well. This third link is known as the transmission of the Bible. So that is, preparing documents so that it can be translated into the various language is the third section, and that's the gathering of all the material that is available and comparing them, and in the process of comparing them, reaching a conclusion as to what the original document made. And as we noted in our last lesson dealing with variants 2 weeks ago, we have a document before us that is more than 99% accurate concerning the original. And that has been verified. For example, in the Old Testament, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered back in the 1940s and 50s, and they were compared to Bible versions that were available and manuscripts that were available at that time, the variations were minimal. And most of them had to do with spelling errors and those types of differences. So we can reliably count upon the various manuscripts that we have. But the question that comes to our mind is, how do we get the Bible into the actual English language and what we have before us today? Now, in dealing with translating the Bible, there are a few definitions that we need to address. First of all, We want to talk about the manuscript. And the manuscript is by definition a handwritten document, whether an original or a copy. The earliest English Bible was actually a manuscript. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. That is because it came before the invention of the printing press. So that's one word to keep in mind. Secondly is the word translation. And the term translation is a word that means the rendering of a given work or composition from one language into another language. So we have before us English translations of the Greek and Hebrew Bible. Then there's the word version. The word version, and this is interesting, and sometimes we misunderstand this particular word, but a version by its actual definition is a translation from the original language of a literary text into another language. So it's taking the original language and translating it from the original language, and that would distinguish from a fourth definition, which is a revision. And if you want to summarize what a revision is taking a text that is in a particular language and reviewing and examining that text, perhaps comparing it to the original documents or whatever resources have been made available since that particular version or translation was made, and correcting whatever errors are there, whether it be spelling or whether it be tweaking the words, and updating it based upon the material that we have available to us. So that's definitions that you will definitely want to keep in mind as you give consideration to the translation of the Bible into the English language. Now, translation has been around literally for millennia. As a matter of fact, as we've noted in our study, there was actually a translation of the Old Testament in existence while Jesus was up on this earth. Jesus used the Septuagint quite frequently in teaching the crowds that he was engaged in. And of course, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was translated between the years 250 and 100 BC. And yes, that's a long period of time, but when you consider the amount of work that's involved in that and the seriousness of the task and ensuring that things are as accurate as they can be, it was something that developed over time, including the assembling together of the various parts of the Bible. So the Septuagint was the actual first translation where the Bible is concerned, dealing with the Old Testament. And as I mentioned in my class this morning, when you see those letters LXX, and sometimes you see those in the margin of your Bible, it talks about the LXX, that means the Septuagint, and it's a reference to the Roman numeral 70, because there was around 70 or 72 translators involved in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, translating it into Greek. Now, we have also discussed, as we've addressed the various manuscripts, and as we talked about the canonization of Scripture, that there were many early translations that started to develop within about 100 years of the New Testament. Translations into other languages, which have been very beneficial in us understanding the original text. There were translations into the Syriac language, which, as I understand, was in the area of Arabia, some of that area. The Coptic languages, which would have been down in Egypt. Latin. And of significance where Latin was concerned was the Latin Vulgate, which in the 4th and 5th century was composed by Jerome. And he translated from the original languages into Latin the Bible. And you have some of the earliest manuscripts almost complete of the Bible by Jerome at that particular time. And what is interesting is the Latin Vulgate became a standard from which other translations were actually made, actually for a number of different centuries. But going beyond that, also, here's an interesting observation about translations into different languages. By the year 200 AD, there was portions of the Bible in about 7 different languages. By the year 500 AD, that number had increased to approximately 13 different languages. By 900 AD, which is not on this text here, 17 languages. By 1400, there was approximately 28 languages. And many of these were not the complete Bible, but rather portions, maybe major portions of it. Perhaps the New Testament in some languages. And then by the year 1800, 57 languages. And this is where it started increasing. By 1900, the Bible had been translated, or portions thereof, into some 537 languages. And by the year 1980, that number doubled once again to nearly 1,100 translations or languages. And then in the year 2006, 2,426 languages and dialects, at least a portion of the Bible has been translated into those languages. Now, somebody said, is there that many languages in the world? Well, as I understand, there's actually about 6,000. So there's still a number of different dialects that there are societies out there that are dedicated to translating the Bible into every conceivable dialect that is out there so that everybody has access to Scripture. But certainly the overwhelming majority of the world, the overwhelming majority, 98% of the people have access to the Word of God in their original language. Of course, we're concerned about English, because that is the language that we speak, or that is the predominant language of this particular congregation. And it's kind of interesting to examine a history of the translation of the English Bible. And I want to spend a few moments talking about this, because I think this is something that, like I said, it's interesting and it's helpful for us to understand and to give us confidence in how we got to where we are today with the Scriptures. First of all, understand this, that the history of English translation actually begins with the spread of so-called Christianity, as that term is used in its broader sense, to Britain, in Northwest Europe, which there's documentation that the gospel had been preached in Britain in the 3rd century AD. And as I understand, there were people from Britain that were involved in the Council of Nicaea and in the year 323 AD. So there were Christians at that particular time, followers of Christ. Now, approximately between 690 and about 1400 or 1320 AD, there's recording of the biblical accounts and several translations of portions of the Bible into Old English. We would describe it as the Anglo-Saxon English. You started hearing it today, it would be a foreign language. Trust me, you would not understand it. But it's the precursor to English as we see it today. And in the year, there's some examples of it on this chart here. In the year 700 AD, a man named Aldhelm translated the Psalms into the Anglo-Saxon. In about that same time, a man named Egbert translated the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, into English. Just a few years later, the Venerable Bede translated the 4th Gospel, John, into the English language. So there was portions of the Bible available in the English language in the 700s, and so on. So that's the earliest of the translations. But of course, when we get to start dealing with the translation, we want to talk about some of the complete Bibles. And that takes us up to approximately the 1300s. About 1300 to 1384, a man named John Wycliffe lived. And he's basically instrumental in the first translation of the Bible. Now, this was a manuscript, because up to this point, the printing press had not been invented. The printing press was invented by approximately 1455, and it was referred to as the Gutenberg Press because it was invented in Germany. And this is interesting. Guess what the first book was printed on the printing press? It was the Bible, known as the Gutenberg Bible. And so that was the document of importance as the printing press was invented. But prior to that, translations were being made. And John Wycliffe, from the years 1382 to 1395, and I want you to notice he died in 84, so it was his followers that actually completed this particular translation. But it was a manuscript written in hand form. And it was a translation from the Latin Vulgate, and here's the first complete translation of the Bible that we have in history. Now, there's some interesting things to note about John Wycliffe. One is that because of his teachings and his stands against Catholicism, he was actually excommunicated. He was actually he was an opponent of the papacy, and he believed that the Bible should be available in the language of the common people. And if you study the Middle Ages and Catholicism, that was heresy. As a matter of fact, that was an event that was considered so egregious that they executed individuals who translated the Bible into a language other than Latin. But nevertheless, you had brave men like John Wycliffe who saw the need for the common man to be able to read the Bible in his own tongue. And here you have an example of a page of the Wycliffe Bible. This is actually taken from the beginning of John. If you'll notice here, right, this letter here, that's the letter I, obviously. And actually, if you look at this closely, and I'll try to make this available on the website. This is a public domain document. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. But notice how difficult it is to read because it's in the old Elizabethan style of reading there. So that was the earliest Bible. And it was still a manuscript, as I said. Then, next we have a man whose name was John Tyndale. And incidentally, by the time John Tyndale enters the scene, while he's still writing a manuscript, the printing press is now available. And so as a result of that, you're going to see that become an effect on the producing of the Bible. Now, William Tyndale is sometimes called the father of the English Bible. He was noted for translating the New Testament from the Greek language and portions of the Old Testament from the Hebrew language. Now, the significance of the Tyndale Bible is, as remember the one that we just talked about, the Wycliffe translation, it was translated from the Latin. It was translated from the Latin Vulgate. John Tyndale translated his version from the original languages. So you have a legitimate version. And this would become the version upon which versions afterward were based, or which English translations were based upon the Tyndale Bible, because it was from the original languages. But Tyndale was also greatly persecuted as a result of his work. Now, much of his work was done from Germany and smuggled into England because the Bible in English had been outlawed at the time that John Tyndale was there. He did utilize the printing press to produce copies of his work, and he was executed because of his beliefs. There's a couple of interesting observations about his life, though, and that is, there was an occasion when a man charged that Englishmen were, and I quote, better without God's law than without the Pope's. So that's what they would say. Man is better off without God's word than without the word of the Pope. And to that, Tyndale replied, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost. And as he was about to be executed at the command of Henry VIII, he said, or he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. So he was very adamant, and he wanted the common man to have the Scripture in his tongue. And incidentally, this is the English language. You can read other things about Luther and the German Bible and other languages where the Bible was being translated around this time. Now, here's an example of the Tyndale Bible from Matthew chapter 26, verse 75 through 27:2, and this is only a portion of that. And you'll notice here the picture that's on this particular document. And if you look at it closely, you see it's very, very hard to read. You can kind of recognize the words, but it's written in a bold, difficult type to read. That's the Tyndale Bible. Next after the Tyndale Bible, and very close time-wise, was a Bible called the Coverdale Bible. And this was the first complete printed Bible. And it was based upon Tyndale's work, and it was completed with the portions that were not made available to him. Now, Coverdale, he used some 5 manuscripts in the completion of this. That is 5 original or Greek manuscripts. And here you have an example of this particular text. And no, I know you can't read it. you can't read it from back there. But it's interesting. All of these are available in the public domain. You can do a research on Wikipedia and you can find some of these. This particular one is, there's a website called thenewtestamentchurch.org and they have a lot of these documents available where you can expand the documents and look at it and study these. So that's the Coverdale Bible. After the Coverdale Bible, there was another Bible entitled the Great Bible in 1539. And that's only 3 or 4 years later. And bear in mind, understand that there's several Bibles that are being produced during this time. Now, the reason the Great Bible came along and the reason it was called the Great Bible had nothing to do with it being better than other Bibles, but it had to do with its size. It was large. It was huge as far as its print. Matter of fact, it was more considered to be what we would describe as a pew Bible. You ever go into a library and you see that big Oxford English Dictionary or whatever it is, you know, the big giant dictionary that you couldn't steal if you wanted to? That's the idea of this particular Bible. It was so big that it was basically read in public in churches. And it's kind of interesting that during the time that this Bible was being produced, there were times when in England the Bible was accepted, and matter of fact, it was ordered to be read and placed in churches. And then another king would come along, or a king would change his mind, and he'd decide that the Bible needed to be taken out of the church, and he'd remove it. And then he'd bring it back. This was a Bible that was actually at times chained to pulpits. So that's the Great Bible. And then the next one that I want to give consideration to is a Bible that's called the Geneva Bible. And this is another Bible that came out as a result of persecutions. It was began in England in 1557 and in 1560. And what you find here is portions of it were, this is 2 different versions of this. Mary Tudor, who was the Queen of England, was a Catholic, persecuted Protestants and persecuted the Protestant movement. And this particular Bible was being produced by the Protestant movement. It began in England, but the writer, he was driven to Switzerland where this book was completed. Now, what is interesting is it was a smaller Bible than the Great Bible. And it was smuggled back into England in wheat sacks. So it was smuggled back in, but it was in the English language. Now, something that I want you to notice that's interesting about the Geneva Bible, and this is a quote from Revelation, is when you look at this, here is your text. And over here on the side, that's footnotes. This was what we would describe today as a study Bible. There were lots and lots of notes. And you can look at some of the pages and you'll find huge portions of notes. Sometimes the notes took up more space than the actual scripture itself. And this was a very Calvinistic Bible, incidentally, as it is believed that John Knox was one of the individuals who was instrumental in this. And it contained many of those notes. And that prompted another Bible to be written, which was called the Bishop's Bible. And the reason it was so named was because it was translated by bishops of the the Church of England. And what's interesting about this is it was written in response to the Geneva Bible because the notes in the Geneva Bible were too strong or too harsh. So the description that was given by this is it was described as, quote, a compromise, a dignified and safe version for public reading. I want you to keep that in mind when you think about versions today. You know, it was a safe version. And that was the concern that you had with that particular text there. Now, because of the popularity and reliability of the Geneva Bible, the Bishop Bible did not really enjoy a great amount of success. As a matter of fact, I believe the last printing of it was about 1602, which was only about 9 years before the King James Version came out. So that was the Bishop's Bible. And incidentally, you'll note, if you go back to that, it's also another Bible that has lots of notes. Here's the text. Here's the notes. Lots of notes. But then you have the Reims-Douai Bible, which was published in 1582, and later on in 1609 you had another version of this particular text here, or the New Testament 1582, Old Testament 1609. This basically was translated from the Latin Vulgate, and it was a Catholic version of the Bible that was produced in answer to the Protestant versions. So that's a history of the Bible leading up to the King James Version. Now we want to talk about the King James Version and understand that this is a rich history of development up until the time of the King James Version. Now, King James I, shortly after he became King of England, and as I understand, he was King of, I think it was Scotland before this, he becomes King of England, and in 1604, at the request of the Puritans, with a meeting with the Puritans, there's a request for a Bible that will be a more unified version, if you will, rather than all these versions that people were debating over and those types of things, a more accurate version. And in 1604, King James commissions the establishment of another version, and it would sometimes be called the Authorized Version of the Bible. And in reality, I want you to understand that the original King James was not, in the true sense, a version. Remember that definition? A translation from the original language? It was actually a revision. And it's kind of interesting to note that. But this is what's interesting about the King James Version. When King James commissioned this committee, he found 54 men, and as I understand, only about 49 of them were actually instrumental in the writing and revising of the text. And the reason why is because it involves scholars. Scholars are usually elderly. Several of them died over the course of the 6 to 7 years that it took to complete the King James Version of the Bible. But what he did is he divided these men up into six different companies in three different cities. Now I want you to think about that. And what he did is each committee was assigned a different portion of Scripture that they were to translate and that they were to revise. And then when they finished translating their portion of Scripture, that was sent to the other committees who in turn would examine that which had been revised by the other committees. And if there was disagreement as to the way that a text should read or something, they would get together and have a general meeting and discuss and determine what belonged there. The point is there was a system of checks and balances in place. This was designed in such a way to prevent, for lack of a better term, prejudice, in putting together the particular text. And that's why the King James is and was so respected. Now, some other things to consider about this is there were some rules that were put in place in interpreting or in the King James Version. Number one, the Bishop's Bible was the primary text that was to be used when it was correct and when it was accurate. Number two, the revisions that took place were only to take place when the originals called for it. And they used a handful of Greek manuscripts, as well as they used the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, all the Bibles that they had at their disposal in the English language, they compared all those together, as well as Greek manuscripts that they did have at their disposal. And they were only to make changes when the original language basically said that the way the other versions wrote it was not the most accurate way to write it. Very limited notes in the margins. Remember I pointed out all those notes that took up more space than the Bible in some instances? The King James, they didn't want all kinds of notes. They wanted it to be about the text of the Bible. And so the only notes that you would find in the margin were associated with the original Greek or Hebrew language. And that was all that was wanted there, and things that needed to be clarified because of the language. In addition to that, they maintained old ecclesiastical words, words such as church in place of congregation, the word bishop, and I wasn't able to find it, but I suspect the word baptized would probably be another example of an ecclesiastical word as opposed to the word immersed. Because the word baptized, that's literally what it means, or the original means to be immersed. And in addition to that, they consulted the Greek texts, which were actually produced by Erasmus, 1516-1522, a text that we know as the Textus Receptus. And understand that that was the best that was available for them at the time. There were other manuscripts that were older that they couldn't get hold of because the Catholic Church, for instance, the Codex Vaticanus, they had not released that to the public. And so whatever other texts that might have been older, some of them were just not accessible to the King of England and to these translating committees. So they did a great job with what they had available. A superlative job. It actually, like every other translation, it had its flaws, like any translation. But as other additions were produced, these were corrected. You know, whatever missed spellings. Or if a wrong word had been used and as there was discovery of a correct word, it was later corrected. And when completed, it was the best English Bible produced up to that point. And here's the thing that was significant about that. It was of such a size that it was respected in churches and for some, you know, when you hear about it, called the authorized version. That's because King James did authorize it, but as I understand, the original text didn't actually have that in. It wasn't that King James said, this is the only version I authorize. But that was a term that was used. But it was accepted in churches and read in churches, but it was also small enough that it could be read in homes. So you have the same Bible that's available everywhere. That was one of the things about it. And it was respected by most everyone. Nothing's accepted by everybody. But most actually respected it. And it was highly, highly regarded. And over the course of the next 100 years or so, it would become the predominant Bible over all other English versions. Now here's an interesting note before I move on to some of the newer translations today. The King James that you use today is not actually the 1611 version. Here's a picture of 2 Thessalonians from the 1611 version. And notice how the type, and this is the actual type of the text here, and you can actually read it. If you sit down and slowly look at it, you can read it. But you notice the fancy scrolling that is there. It's a difficult font or a difficult typeset to actually read. And it actually had some spellings that we do not still use today. Like I said, we use the 1769 version today, the King James Version today, which is generally the same. And you read this, you're going to find it reads pretty close to what you find today. But you'll find that the S's look like L's. You know, you've got the word Thessalonians right there, and it would be like a double L is what it looks like to us. That was the S back then. So that's what makes it a challenge for us to read it today is the changes in our alphabet and those types of things. But this is a picture of 2 Thessalonians, the opening page of that particular document, in the original King James Bible. And what I really find interesting about that is the bold for the actual text. But if you actually look at the notes, they're a whole lot more readable because it's not the bold text. So anyways, look these things up. It's fascinating to examine these particular texts. So that's the King James Version, a very respected version, and even to this day it is worthy of the respect that it has received. So having said that though, the King James Version was produced in 1611, and since that time there have been many discoveries of manuscripts. Architecture has unearthed so much more material that is out there that is available. There's been advancements in the science of textual criticism in determining the accuracy of early documents. And then there's the availability of earlier manuscripts. The Codex Vaticanus has been released. The Codex Alexandrius, I believe, has been discovered since that time. And so you have all those things to give consideration to today. And also the English language, quite frankly, has continued to develop. Over the course of your life, you're going to find that the English that you speak when you're a child is going to be different when you're 70 years old. There's going to be words that are changed. Every year they come out with this new list of words that are a part of the English language, and they actually remove a few of them. So language changes. And that's one reason why there's a call for upgrading the English versions that we use. Now, is that good or is that bad? Yes and no. It depends on the version that you're looking at. And that's why we need to give consideration to the different types of English translations that are out there. And there are literally dozens and dozens of different English translations. Some of them are worthwhile, some of them are not. First of all, you have what is described as a literal translation. And these are interesting. If you've ever heard somebody mention Young's literal translation or Darby's, they're talking about translations that take a word-for-word translation and they keep the words in the same order as the original manuscript, which incidentally is difficult to read. You ever talk to somebody in Spanish or that is learning English, somebody that speaks Spanish and is learning English, and you know how they'll get the verbs and the nouns mixed up in the order? That's because in the Spanish language, they reverse them from the way we speak in the English language. And if you learn Spanish and you try to speak to somebody in Spanish until you become fluent in the language, you're probably going to reverse words as well. And they're going to laugh at you and they're going to call you a foreigner because they know you're a tourist or whatever it is. Well, the literal translations keep the order in line. And that just helps you understand the way that it was originally put in place. But what is the most recommended of the versions today are what I describe as a word-for-word translation. And what that is it's a version that attempts to translate each word in the text based upon how it is used at the time of translation. And incidentally, that's what the King James Version did as it used the Bishop's Bible. It updated the language to that particular time. And the 1769 version, it updated the spellings of many of the words while maintaining the integrity of the original text there. So that's the idea of a word-for-word translation. The King James Version, American Standard Version, New King James, New American Standard, both version and the update, Revised Standard, English Standard Version. Those are examples of the word-for-word. And I'm going to tell you right now that I want you to camp in the word-for-word section of translations. But then there's what they call the thought-for-thought translation. And basically what this does is it's a process where translators attempt to present the thought of a text rather than a particular word-for-word translation. There are translations, they're sometimes described as the dynamic equivalence translations. You have the Good News translation, of the New Century Version, the Contemporary English Version, and a few years ago, there was the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. Yes, it was produced, and it supposedly had scholarship behind it. But these are what you call thought for thought. And what they do is they try to look at a text, and in reality what they do is they try to interpret the overall context and just plug in the thought. But the danger of that is you're getting away from the word for word God's oracles. You know, all Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture inspired of God is profitable. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. As if God were uttering the Word. Respect the words. Every word is important. How often have we emphasized that from this pulpit? How often have we shown that to be important where this pulpit is involved? A thought for thought translation, why it may be an easy read, it's dangerous. Because it misses the small points that sometimes make the difference between properly translating a text and not translating a text. But then you also have what they call a balanced text. And a balanced text is kind of a combination between a word-for-word and a thought-for-thought translation. It's not quite as out there. And examples of that would be the New International Version, God's Word, the New International Version. And again, I don't recommend these either. I don't recommend anything except for a word-for-word translation. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to talk about the NIV in a few minutes. And then there's a paraphrase. Now, what a paraphrase does is it basically restates a translation in a modern form. It basically tells a story. So you have an account and it gets it there and it tells the story of an account, but it doesn't have any consideration of the actual wording that was there. And I strongly, strongly discourage consideration of this as a text of study. Examples of that are the Message and the Living Bible. Let me give you an example of a paraphrase. Acts 22:16. I'm going to go ahead and use the King James Version. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the New King James was saying, and now why are you waiting? So, it still keeps the idea of the tarriest thou, but it just puts it in a more updated language. Now, let's talk about the good news the message Bible in Acts 22:16. So, what are you waiting for? Get up and get yourself baptized, scrubbed clean of those sins, and personally acquainted with God. Notice the liberal use of wordage. If you know the original text, you can get something out of that. You know, I mean, you can understand. But you have to know the original language to understand what it's saying. Notice how it takes liberty with the text. Be careful when it comes to these types of translations. So that's the different types of translations that are out there. Now, what about the difference in word-for-word translations? You ever wonder why the American Standard, New American Standard, is so different from the King James, New King James? Well, there's a number of reasons. First of all, the reason you have different word-for-word translation is the English language evolves. The New King James took the King James and it basically upgraded the language. But also, the truth is when you look at word for word, there are some versions that actually have agendas. The New World Translation, the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, those are Catholic versions of the Bible, and they're written in such a way to favor a particular faith over what the word actually says. But then another reason why you have differences in word-for-word translation is a response to what I call textual criticism. And remember, we talked about that, you know, looking at the variants. And we talked about in our last lesson the number of variants and how there's some texts that there's questions about whether they exist and they're not found in earlier manuscripts. Well, those are addressed differently depending on the different versions. So let's look at some examples of this. The first major revision of the King James Version came with what they call the English Revised Version. And this was over in England between the years 1881 and 1885. And it was based upon the discovery of more complete manuscripts. They had at their disposal the three main codices, which would have been the Codex Alexandrius, the Codex Vaticanus, and the Codex Sinaiticus. Those are the three complete early Bibles dating from the 400s and 500s. So that's the significance of that. They had those available. King James, when that version was translated, he did not have those available. And so, anyways, they took these manuscripts, and there was a group of 65 advisors, including, I believe, about 30 of them Americans, and they updated the English Bible. And what they did is they placed more weight on the earlier translations. So when you had these earlier manuscripts that didn't include Mark 16, 9 through 20, they either left it out or they put it in as with a footnote. That type of a difference. And that's the real difference between the New American Standard or the American Standard and the King James. Now, speaking of the American Standard, the Revised Standard Version was Britain's revision. The American Standard was in 1901, those revisionists who were a part of the English Revised Version, they decided that they wanted to do the same thing with an American Bible because American English is slightly different than British English. And so they made those changes. And the 30 advisors did that, and that's when the American Standard was born. And again, the American Standard is drastically different from the King James based on these earlier translations. Well, as time has developed, the Revised Standard Version 1952, some 32 translators upgraded the language of the American Standard Version. And understand that in 1952, they now had access to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which, as we talked about, had a major portion of the Old Testament. So they were able to compare more manuscripts and make whatever minor revisions needed to be made based upon what was now more manuscript evidence. Then you have the New International Version. The New International Version is kind of interesting. In 1978, you had 115 translations or translators who actually went back to the original languages. As I understand in the NIV, they actually went back to the Greek text and the Hebrew text to come up with their translation. However, there was a little bit of an agenda in what they were trying to put together. They offered what is described as a balanced text. That is, it wasn't word for word, and it wasn't thought for thought. But one of the goals that they had with the New International Version was that they wanted to produce a translation that was acceptable to many different denominations. So it was a denominationally acceptable translation. In other words, they sanitized it. Those doctrines that divided various denominations, they would find a way to change the wording a little bit. And it also is a translation that has Calvinistic tendencies. This is a Bible that uses the expression 23 times in place of the Greek word sarx, which is flesh, uses the word sinful nature, implying that you are born in your sins. I discourage the NIV for that reason alone. But there's other things that you could give consideration to. Nevertheless, it's easier to read than some versions. And that's why it's so appealing to people. But there's a danger when it has that type of teachings in it. So what about the New King James Version? And we're almost done here. What about the New King James Version? Well, very simply, the New King James Version in 1981, approximately 119 scholars updated the language and accuracy of the King James Version. And they basically stuck to the Textus Receptus, but where they found the need to make necessary changes because of the original language, the very same way that the King James Version did with the original Bible, or with the Bishop's Bible, I mean. That's what the New King James did with the King James. It was the same idea. They just put it in a language that more up-to-date language. But it still reads pretty close to the King James Version, and it follows the same thread as the King James Version. And incidentally, the New King James added notes in the margins that were based upon the Nestle-Aland and the United Bible Society manuscripts, which were the manuscripts that would be used by the New American Standard Update and the New American Standard Version. And those are the ones that omit the early translations. That's why when you read in your margins, if you have a Bible that has margins in it, in the New King James, it'll tell you the NU or the NA, UB or the NU, sometimes the NU, which means the Nestle-Aland and the United Bible Society, omits these words. Acts 8:37, the confession, omits these words, but yet it's included. It identifies that. So it puts in its side notes and acknowledges the differences in manuscripts. I think that's significant. I think that's a point of honesty. That's a point of integrity with a version. And then you have the New American Standard Version, which there was two different versions of it, 1971, the original New American Standard, and then 1995, the New American Standard Update, where you had about 54 translators who updated the language of the American Standard Version again. And they used the Nestle-Aland and the United Bible Society manuscripts as their primary manuscript that they would use. And what is interesting is if you have a New American Standard Update, it has in its footnotes what the Textus Receptus says, or the majority text. And so it correlates. Now that's an interesting observation. And we can talk a lot more about all these versions, but our time is up. But I want you to recall that the New Testament was written, when you talk about updating versions, here's some final observations. You realize that when the New Testament was actually written, it was written in the common language of man. It was written in a language that the common man could understand. And Jesus, He quoted, rather than quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament, He quoted from the Septuagint, which was in the Greek language, the language of the people. In other words, the Bible, when it was written in the language of man that man could understand. And that's why when time comes for there to be an update, that's not necessarily a bad thing. However, it's not always a good thing either. Respect for the original language has to remain intact for a version to be reliable. And we need to keep that in mind. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you pick a version, you better do your homework. Your soul depends on it. You don't want to be misled by a translation that does not respect the original language. But understand this, in most reliable word-for-word versions and translations, there's an acknowledgement of the differences in the margin. As a result of that, you can make informed decisions as you study the Word of God. And that is the significance that we need to keep in mind as we consider the Bible in the English language. And I want to make this observation as I conclude this particular study. Remember how we pointed out that critics of Scripture, one of the arguments that was made early on and that prompted this study was the statement that the Bible is just a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and with each generation you had more and more errors. And that's why what we have today is unreliable. Well, here's the truth. When you examine the manuscript evidence, isn't it the opposite that's actually true? Instead, yes, it's true that we have copies of copies of copies, but what's remarkable is the later copies, in many instances, are more accurate than the earlier copies. Not the other way around. And that's why we can trust the Bible that we have. And we can say with absolute certainty that we have available to us God's Word. The question is, will you accept it? I thank you for your time, and I appreciate your attention with this particular study. I've learned so much as a result of this. But as we do with every lesson, we want to conclude with an invitation. If you've never obeyed the gospel, then understand God's word tells you what you must do. It's what happened back 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." I'll tell you right now, if you do that, you can become a child of God. But then as we pointed out in our lesson this morning, you must remain faithful in your service to God. But when you stumble, God does not want you to perish. And He wants you to repent. And He wants you to return to Him, confessing your sins in prayer. And if you do, He will forgive you of those sins. Maybe you've lived your life in such a way where you've brought reproach upon the Lord's body, and you need to repent of your sins. You need to publicly acknowledge that what you've done. If that's the case, let me invite you to make yourself right. So whatever your need is, and in whatever way you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand.